This morning, we are in our confession again, using it as an outline, if you will, of Sunday school lessons, and we're talking about effectual calling, chapter 10 of the confession. And we've moved on to paragraph 2, although we'll spend some time this morning reviewing what we looked at last week. So if you would have a copy of the confession, and of course have your Bibles ready as well. Most of the scripture verses that we'll be looking at today, I have just simply will have up on the projector. We can look at them all together that way, and I can make notations. Found out last week that the Apple TV does not like me switching back and forth, so I have just simply copied them all into the outline that you'll see on the screen. Let's begin with a word of prayer, though. Gracious Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, your word would be illuminated. The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead has given life to us, brought us from spiritual death to life. And so now we ask that his work in us continue and that the light of your word would be made plain to us today. We ask, Father, your blessings on our church and on our nation. Forgive us of our sins. Take pity upon us for our sins and our rebellions. Be kind and merciful to us, Father. We ask for a moving of your Spirit among our people. Father, we pray for a moving of the Spirit and the governance of your word in our daily lives, for our leaders, Father, for ourselves. Help us to be good witnesses of Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, we are talking about the basis of effectual calling. Last week, on the first paragraph, I basically defined that or entitled it, The Doctrine of Effectual Calling. What is effectual calling? And so to kind of give us a review, what is the doctrine of effectual calling that we're looking at here? Well, the doctrine of effectual calling is the idea that general calling is that outward act of hearing God's truth, particularly regarding Christ. And perhaps, you can tell this is my definition, perhaps even being convicted of its truthfulness. And so being confronted with God's call for response. In other words, the general call is just simply the truth of God coming to a person by some means, usually preaching, but it might be something they read, somehow being confronted with truth. And the person may or may not be convicted of its truthfulness. It is possible that the person may actually know that what they're hearing is true. And at that point, they are confronted with God's call for a response. Meaning that they are aware that there's a decision to be made regarding that truth. A good example is the deacon Stephen in the book of Acts, who, when accused of certain crimes, not only defended himself ably from scriptures, but using the history of the scriptures, pointed out that his enemy's position was unbiblical. You are the guys who are wrong, not me. And the scripture records that they are cut to the heart. But how do they respond? With an anger that just gnashes the teeth. They're so angry. They know, and yet they reject. So the general call goes out as this confrontation of truth, if you will, in the life of the person of which we're speaking. Effectual calling, however, is different. Effectual calling is not the same thing as the external call. It's not just presenting truth. The effectual call is the act of God to create in the person a receptivity to that truth. Okay, so effectual calling is that gracious act of the triune God to change the mind, heart, and will of an elect sinner, yet dead in sin, so that they, being brought to spiritual life, willingly and irresistibly come to Christ in saving faith. Again, my definition. But the idea is that all three members of the Trinity are involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father having elected, the Son through his work and through his intercession and praying and issuing the decree, the voice of the Son of God commands the dead to live, and the Spirit being the agent by which this is accomplished. So that someone dead in sin hearing truth doesn't gnash at it with their teeth or reject it. Instead, their heart is changed, their mind is changed, their will is changed, and so they willingly and yet irresistibly come to Christ in saving faith. The Holy Spirit, bottom line in a simple form, effectual calling is the idea that the Holy Spirit is the difference between hearing truth and rejecting it versus hearing truth and believing it. Okay? So the question behind all of this is a simple question. When two people say in the same church service, hear the same sermon, the same event, same time, and one of them comes to faith and believes it and the other one rejects it, to what do we attribute that? Do we attribute it to the preacher who happened to look a little bit more at the one and not the other? Do we attribute it to the preacher's personal relationship to the one and not the other? Was it the something in them that caused that difference? Was it something in the experience? How do we account for that difference between a gospel message being heard by one but being rejected by another? So let's go on over here and review what we looked at last week. Okay, the doctrine of effectual calling. And this was the first paragraph that we looked at. And I just want to point out to you what is going on in this paragraph to set the stage for what we're going to be talking about today. The first part answers the question, who? Who gets effectually called? Well, those whom God has already predestined to life. Father, Son, and Spirit are not three separate gods with three separate opinions. And they don't operate in cacophony or indifference from each other. There is but one God, and this one God subsists as Father, Son, and Spirit, and there is absolute perfect unanimity, absolute perfect agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit. So if God the Father has predestined, then God the Spirit is going to bring them to life. Okay? So who? Well, those that God has predestined. And then the next question that gets answered is, well, when are they effectually called? All the elect on their sixth birthday? No. When God is pleased to do it. Some on their sixth birthday or sixth year of life or fourth year of life maybe or earlier. God knows. Okay. Some on the last day of their life like the thief on the cross. Some in teenage years being raised in church. Some not until later years. In God's appointed and accepted time. And each one is different. And God knows, understand how I mean this, God knows what it takes in each person's life to prepare and bring them to this point. Okay? And that's using human anthropomorphic language, but I hope it gets the point across. Okay? Now, what agents are involved, or what instruments perhaps are involved? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's also by His Word and Spirit. In other words, the effectual calling doesn't take place without the general call. Or, to be more specific, somebody isn't saved unless the Word of God is being taught in some form or fashion. Okay? It's always through the Word. So somebody doesn't just walk down the street and boom, get hit with, you know, the Holy Spirit, and they have no idea what they believe or why, but suddenly they're a Christian. Yeah.
Right, that was my question. Nobody gets saved ignorant.
Yes. And nobody gets saved unaware of what is happening. In the sense that they know they're being convicted of their sins. They know this is serious. There's heaven and there's a hell. I need to do something. Okay? and the Word tells me what my solution is. I believe that. I confess my sins. I trust Christ alone for salvation. So there's an awareness of what's going on. Brother Jim.
So does that exclude the image of God in our consciousness? So you're saying that no matter what, it can't be done without hearing the gospel?
Yes, I mean, effectual call, well, no matter what. We're actually going to see an exception later on in paragraph 3, special circumstances and effectual calling. But apart from that, yes, regeneration or effectual calling is done through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
What you often refer to as the normal
means. Yes. But now keep in mind that normal is normal for everybody except for elect infants dying in infancy and other people incapable of, you know, understanding the outward means. So there has to be preaching of the Word in some form and some respect. And that doesn't mean necessarily that the Bible is opened or that they're in a church service. It could be a gospel tract. It could be something they heard a long time ago that their mom or dad told them, or something that they read where the concepts of the gospel are being presented accurately and biblically. But somewhere there has to be truth involved that the Spirit uses to change the mind as well as the heart and the will.
But going to what he said, the image of God you have as the sinner can be convinced of sin, but still not saved.
Absolutely. That would be the general call. The conscience, for example, can be used as an instrument, a channel, through which the Spirit of God would issue a general call regarding somebody's sin. The image of God in them, the law written on the heart, part of that image, so that even an unregenerate person who steals knows that it's wrong, and they are convicted of its truth, but if all they have is the general call, what's the response? Well, eventually they will harden their conscience and ignore that mode or that channel that the Spirit is using to convict them of their sins. Brother Boyce, did you have your hand up? No offense, Cheryl, but...
You kind of touched on it.
Okay.
Just to clarify. So you're saying someone can get converted just by reading the Bible or reading the tract versus someone can get converted by that and by preaching and teaching, or is it by preaching and teaching alone?
Yeah, the question is, can someone be converted, say, by reading the Bible on their own versus preaching and teaching? The confession says, and I agree, the ordinary means is the preaching and teaching of the Word. Okay. The essential aspect is that there must be the Word, the doctrine of the Word and gospel present. And some situations that happens apart from a worship service, okay, or formal teaching of some sort. Normally, or ordinarily, that would be the better word, ordinarily that's not the case. The reason being is that there are things that must be understood as part of this presentation of the Word. And ordinarily, that takes place over time. There is a God. There is a punishment for sin. This is what sin is. Who is Jesus Christ? What did Jesus Christ do? And so this information has to be imparted. Ordinarily, that's done in the context of a local church worship service, something of that nature, preaching. However, it is not confined to that. There are other non-ordinary means by which the Word or the truth can be conveyed. All people, other than the special circumstances of paragraph 3, must have some form of truth conveyed to them in some manner for the Spirit to use that to bring them to life.
I was trying to think, do I know anyone that's ever been converted just by reading a tract or
I do. Yeah. Do I know of someone who's ever been converted just simply by reading a tract? And the answer is, yeah, I know of two rather unusual conversions. One of them was a youth counselor when I was growing up in my teenage years, who was a guy who liked to have just one more than necessary at the local bar. And probably had some religious teaching, but was coming out of the bar, you know, just a little bit light, shall we say. And according to his story to me, I wasn't there, of course, but according to his story to me, a gospel tract blew up against his pant leg. And he's trying to shake it off, and of course he's not thoroughly coordinated at this point in time, and it won't come off. And he bends down and picks it up and sees what it is and starts reading it. God convicts him of his sin and he gets saved that night. That is not ordinary by any means. After giving that testimony, I knew another guy who used to go along and just drop tracts every once in a while. Well, who knows? Maybe God will blow them up against somebody else's pant. No, that's not biblical thinking. This is most definitely non-ordinary. Okay? Ordinarily, there is the presentation of truth in a fashion that convicts and explains, and okay, now the Spirit then uses that. Okay. One way or another, there has to be truth. Except for, we'll get to paragraph 3. Cheryl.
So is the design of this paragraph to actually show and highlight the Trinity as well, where it starts off talking about the Son being God at the top, and then by his word being God, and then Spirit, and then in the final ending with by Christ? Is that correct way to understand this or no?
There is a definite, I believe, a definite Trinitarian aspect to this paragraph. And so, for example, those whom God has predestined. All right, in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be who? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us. So who does, according to Ephesians 1, from whom does the decree of election and predestination derive? The Father. Okay? Now, who is the agent in terms of the Trinity? Who is the agent? Well, it's the Spirit. And what is done? Well, we come out of that state of sin and death to grace and salvation, which are by Jesus Christ. So it is from God the Father, through the Spirit, or by Jesus Christ. That would be the way. So I think there's a definite Trinitarian foundation to this paragraph. Yeah. This next section then, that's not the one I want. That's okay, I'll leave it. This one answers the question, or actually perhaps, how do you describe this one? From a spot to a spot. What question is being answered here? The whence, the what, to the whither? But what it comes down to is what is accomplished. So maybe that would be a better way of saying it. Well, what's accomplished is that they come out of that state of sin and death to grace and salvation. And these two lines are meant to go together. Okay? Where do they start? Well, they start in a state of sin and death. After effectual calling, where are they? They are in grace and salvation. Okay? Then these two, and let me just choose a different color here for a second. These two lines go together. They are, how are, is it that they are in a state of sin and death? Well, they're in that state of sin and death by nature. How do they come to a state of grace and salvation? By, notice that word, Jesus Christ. Okay. So effectual calling does not merely put a person back in a state of neutrality. Have any of you ever heard of prevenient grace? Okay, we got one hand and a couple of ums. And two, okay, good. For those of you who may not be familiar with that, prevenient grace is the idea that, yes, we're all born sinners, and by nature we are in a state of sin and death, and what happens in the preaching of the gospel is the Holy Spirit comes and He removes the negative inclination of the person, of their state of sin and death, and brings them back to neutral, and then whatever happens from then is up to them. Okay.
What is that called?
Prevenient grace. It was, in American history, it was most notably taught by John Wesley, okay, founder of the Methodist Episcopal Church. But not by any means restricted to Methodists, nor by any means, of course, restricted to John Wesley as well. So, in his credit, and to his credit, John Wesley is taking seriously the concept of depravity. We are born in sin and death. He takes that, and he takes the work of the Holy Spirit seriously. You cannot be saved unless the Holy Spirit is working. All right? Good. Fantastic. Our brother John Wesley got it correct in that regards. But to leave room for the idea of the cooperation of the human being, he says that what the Spirit does is He doesn't bring you to grace and salvation, He just makes it possible. So He brings you to a state of neutrality, in a sense. My term, I'm not sure Wesley would use that word, but my explanation. And so now the grace, the prevenient grace, or the pre-event grace, has operated, and now you are in a state of where you function, okay? I don't think it takes seriously enough total depravity, and I don't think it takes seriously enough the change that the Spirit brings about in effectual calling. My retort is this: what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? They chose to sin. So if the Holy Spirit, with your memories of sin, living in a sinful environment, right, just brings you to a state of neutrality, what makes you think you're going to do better than Adam and Eve? Okay, let's move on. Let me get back to my nice bright red here. Okay, these next three right here, enlightening their minds, right? Taking away the heart of stone and renewing their wills. So you have intellect, you have affections or emotions, and you have will. Technically, this is the work of what we call, and I'm going to write it out to the side, sideways, regeneration. Effectual calling and regeneration aren't quite the same thing, but most often they're connected together. Being born again. Being given new life. What is it the Spirit does when someone is born again? Well, being born again is not just a decision you make that you're going to be a better person. Okay? Or being born again is not a decision that you make to just simply start something all over again. Okay? We're going to scrap everything, we'll go back to zero, and we'll start all over. It's like the company was born again, or it's like our marriage was born again. Anyway, regeneration, or being born again, is an act of the Spirit by which what you are by nature is changed. You are by nature darkened in your understanding, and the Spirit of God enlightens your mind. You are by nature with a heart of stone, meaning you are insensitive to spiritual things. You don't care about the Bible or church that much. It's a good idea, but it's not the centrality of your life. Your will. Do you choose intentionally God-like things? Are they the focus of your decisions? Well, but when the Spirit regenerates someone, their mind isn't just brought to neutral, they are enlightened. They understand the gospel. The heart of stone that is totally insensitive to the things of God is now replaced. A heart of actual flesh, sinew, muscle. Okay, it's a real heart that is responsive, that beats with the truth of God. The will is renewed, and so the person is changed, heart, mind, and will. That is the work of regeneration. Regeneration, changing these things in the person, then the result of that is that the general call of truth that comes outward is now effective in them. And so this calling is an effectual calling. So regeneration and effectual calling are, if you will, just two sides of the same coin. But technically there is a difference between heads and tails. Okay? You want to get real precise about it. So the result then, and that's the last question that's answered here. What is the result of this? Well, the result is that they are effectually drawn to Jesus Christ, yet they come freely. Okay? Notice that what happens here is that it's the person. They come. Effectual calling is not... Nobody... You know, I'm not a Calvinist because I don't believe in people getting dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Well, in the moment of conviction of sin, the Spirit may hound you, and the Spirit of God may just simply beat your sins into your skull until you are humbled enough to cry out for mercy. Yes, that is an inexorable work of the Spirit He might do. But when it comes to the moment of conversion, that is done most willingly. Nobody ever repents and believes against their will. It just simply doesn't happen. The Spirit instead changes you. So if there was a point in your life when you recognized, I have not lived for God. I have sins that are unaccounted for. There is a heaven. There's a hell. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness of my sins. And I know there is nothing I can do about it. Only God can do this. And you came in faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and you came in repentance and sorrow for sins and trust in Christ alone. That decision, those thoughts, those change of affections came about as a result of the Spirit's work, in which He changed your mind, your heart, your will, and you most freely came to Jesus Christ. But without it, you would never have done it. If the Spirit hadn't worked. I have talked to people who have just come back from a doctor and received a death sentence for cancer and been told they've got 3 months left to live, and I sit down and open the Word of God and they interrupt me and said, "Don't bother, I'm not interested." Only the Spirit of God can change the heart to bring them to faith. Brother Jim.
So, when I look at that, I was trying to think from the perspective of an atheist, how they would argue that. Now, to me, the key of that last point is grace, obviously. It's what makes all this happen to the believer. Have you ever heard of a good atheist, argue, that, how did they come most freely when, they drop down and see the next part of that being made willing? Now, I understand by grace it changes you, but they don't. So, just for the sake of it, if I'm ever confronted with it, and somebody Because they don't understand grace like we do.
Right.
Transformative.
I think the question is, when an atheist looks at this and says, okay, wait a minute, you're saying that the person most willingly comes, but it is the Spirit that makes them most willing. So how do we correlate those two ideas together so that we're not talking about either coercion nor absolute free will? Okay. If that is, if I'm understanding the question and that's it, the answer is you must understand the presupposition of the non-believer, the atheist. And by the way, might not be an atheist. Might be a very religious person who just, you know, this general spiritist perspective. But you have to understand the presuppositions that they are tied to an understanding of the will that is an autonomous will. My will can do whatever I want it to do, anytime, any way. There is nothing influencing the will whatsoever. And so, not even your own mind or your own affections or your own choices. Nothing influences your will. Is completely autonomous and can change and do whatever you want. So when we say the Spirit takes you, enlightens your mind, changes your heart, renews your will so that you most willingly come, to them that's a contradiction of terms. That can't possibly be true. And the reason is because they don't understand that the will is not autonomous. So they're arguing from a presupposition to a conclusion. Yeah. So what I would say is at that point you have to go back and say, okay, but you think the will is completely free in the sense of autonomous. They may not understand that term. You might have to explain it. This is what you think about the will. But the simple point of the factor is you make decisions on the basis of what you think is right, of what you feel to be right. Your will is not autonomous. It is bound to your understanding and to your heart. So when I give you the gospel, Mr. Atheist, and you reject it, you're doing exactly what you think best and what you love to do, and you cannot do anything else.
I remember your argument.
Yeah.
The ridiculousness of autonomous will.
Yeah.
And that you don't have any part in it. So, and that was the key I was looking for.
Yeah. That's the background behind that argument. This is why it makes no sense. In a ameliorated or watered down sense, the Christian who believes in free will, I mean complete autonomous will, and yet is a believer. So they attribute their salvation in some respect to their own choice. They are operating from the same presupposition, which is why the doctrine of God's sovereignty makes no sense to them, because they think of the will as autonomous rather than tied to the understanding and the heart. The idea is that if you are a believer in Christ, the Spirit did something. And He did something for you that He does not do for everybody. He opened your mind. He took away the heart of stone and He renewed your will. And you willingly, out of a desire for mercy, called out for salvation.
Whether you understand
the Spirit's work or not, and yes. When it happened, most of us have no idea. Okay. Well, that was review. Paragraph 2, but it was a good review. I appreciate it. Let's get to paragraph 2, the basis of effectual calling. And I'm just going to start with an overview. Here's if paragraph 1 answers the questions about the doctrine, who gets effectually called, when do they get effectually called, who are the agents, what's accomplished, what is done, what is actually operated, or how's the operation working, what's the result. Question 2, paragraph 2 answers the question, why? On what basis? And that's the word that we really want to focus on. What is the basis of effectual calling? Why does God cause some to hear and believe, but not others? Paragraph 1 states that that happens. Some are effectually called, having the mind enlightened, you know, the heart changed, the will renewed. Some are. But it doesn't answer the question, why some and not others? There are three basic answers to that within the realm of that which calls itself Christianity. Okay, Christendom, if I can put it that way. There are three general possibilities. And the first one is the ecclesiastical or sacramental. So let me just open that up. In other words, that the distinction as to why some and not others is found within something to do with a church or church ritual. Okay. What would I be talking about? Somebody give me some examples. Sir?
Catholicism.
Okay, and in particular, what in Roman Catholicism?
There's no salvation outside the church.
When does regeneration or effectual calling take place within the dogma of Roman Catholicism? Yeah, and in particular, baptism. Right? So, if you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and by the way, there are others. So, why some and not others? Well, because this person was sprinkled in the Catholic Church. Okay? So, the church makes the difference. This is not restricted to Roman Catholicism or other aspects of Syrian of Catholicism. There's Syrian Catholic and there's other Catholic communions. And of course, you find similar perspective in Anglo-Catholic circles, that baptism is regeneration. In some Anglican churches, the baptismal font is referred to as the font of regeneration. So the baby goes, the baby has the water applied to the forehead, the ritual or the sacrament of baptism is administered, and the teaching is that from that point forward, that child has had their minds opened to spiritual things, the child's heart is renewed, they are regenerated. They are born again at that moment by baptism. Okay. If you are familiar with some Church of Christ teaching, what does a person have to do to become a Christian? Well, they have to repent of their sins, they have to trust Christ, and they have to be baptized in some of them. Okay? So, the church at which I used to pastor, the building was built by Church of Christ. And one of the early baptistries, they didn't use it anymore, but one of the early baptistries was solid concrete, about 8 inches thick, and then painted or coated with a complete waterproof kind of a coating, very, very thick coating. And the reason was is that they kept water in their baptistry 24 hours a day, 365 a year. So if somebody came and said, I want to become a Christian, and they would talk about believing, repenting, and believing, and then they would, but you're not, it's not done. It's not done until you get baptized. And at the moment of immersion, that's when they are born again. So you got to keep the water there all the time because you don't want to send them home and have them die of a car accident or some other accident before they can come back on Sunday and get baptized.
So they did it right then and there?
Yes. Wow. Yeah. In all fairness, that was the older position of that congregation. That congregation kind of changed its perspectives a little bit as they went along historically. But in the old building, it's still there, if you know where to find it. Okay. And we always told little kids, don't go in that room. There's monsters in there. Okay. Perhaps in some charismatic circles, being born again is a result of a supernatural work of the Spirit, right? And of course, all works of the Spirit are supernatural, but basically evidenced by the idea of maybe perhaps of speaking in tongues or of praying through. There's another, I mean, I'm trying to remember, I think that's old line Pentecostal. Someone wants to be saved, what do? Some holiness groups as well. Person goes to the front and then the whole church goes to the front. And they pray. How long do they pray? As long as it takes. Until the person comes to the perspective, I am now saved. And it's more of a kind of an apprehension or a feeling. I've got it. Okay, and so what happens? Well, the church prays through. There's a ritualistic aspect or a sacramental perspective involved with the church, the ecclesiastical setting. Okay, that's one possibility.
They also have the sinner's prayer. And when they finish, they would say, you're a Christian.
That I'm going to put... Yeah. That one I'm going to put under the individual or the human. What makes the difference? Well, for some, the difference is made in the church or the church setting or the preacher or something of that nature. Baptism, praying through, whatever. In some, the distinction is made in the individual person themselves. What makes the difference? Why does God effectually call one and not the other? Well, because God sees something or something happens in the person that results in that person being effectually called and not another. Okay? So it might be the sinner's prayer. It might just simply be a decision. We're going to look at this one. It might be that God sees ahead of time that they're going to believe, and so God effectually calls them because He knows they're going to respond. Usually the foreseen faith goes along with what I mentioned earlier, the view of effectual calling that's called prevenient grace. God kind of puts you in neutral. He sees ahead of time what you're going to do, that kind of thing.
How about the individual who just believes that I think that there's thousands, if not millions of people who believe this. I am good. I do good, therefore, I'm going to heaven or wherever this great place is.
Why did God choose to save you? Because God foresaw I have merit. I'm a good person. Is that okay? Okay. Then, of course, there's the answer that says, no, all of this is God's work. It's an eternal divine work. God is the one who makes the decision why one and not another. He does so purely on the basis of grace because He doesn't owe anybody effectual calling. It's an act of mercy. He's the landowner who has the money and He can choose to do with it what He wishes. He can give it to whoever He wishes and however He wishes. Okay? So it's purely an act of grace, which means it's purely effectuated by the Spirit in the heart of the person. I would ask you, you can find this online, Charles G. Finney, and it is not the most entertaining thing to do, but read Charles Finney's sermon on regeneration. Just go into your web browser and just type in Charles G. Finney, regeneration, And there's two or three sites that have it up and it'll pop up. And you have to read it carefully. But in talking about regeneration and effectual calling, Charles Finney taught that the Spirit doesn't do anything in terms of changing your will or altering your faculties in any respect, shape, or form. He doesn't even change their inclination. He sort of kind of woos and, you know, encourages, but effectual calling and being born again is just totally up to you. You do it. It's just a change of perspective. He defines it as moving from sinfulness to a life that pursues holiness. Now, real quick, what's wrong with defining regeneration or effectual calling as a change from sinfulness to holiness? Sorry? Well, yeah, you did it. But what happens in effectual calling? You repent and you believe. Okay? This is a very moralistic thing. To Finney, being born again is, okay, I decide that because God is a moral governor, I'm going to quit sinning and I'm going to obey His laws. That's not salvation.
Like moving from a bad state to a good state.
Yeah. Are you, you know, Augustus Strong, who was president of Rochester Theological Seminary, in his diary, he was saved under Charles Finney's revivals of the early 1800s. And of course, Finney has the altar and the anxious bench and the prayer rooms. And so he goes forward at a meeting and he says, the first question and only question they ask is, are you ready to give up your life of self and sin and to live for God? And he says, it dawned on me later on, nobody even mentioned Jesus Christ and the cross. Nobody mentioned payment for sins. Nobody mentioned hell. It was just, are you ready to quit being a sinner and do the right stuff? And he says, well, yes, I am. Okay, you're a Christian. Yeah. So, yeah, Charles Finney's sermon on regeneration. I don't know the particular year of the sermon. 1820s, 1830s, mostly upstate New York, but also Ohio. Are any of you familiar with a college named Oberlin College in Ohio? Okay, Oberlin College was started primarily through the efforts of Mahan. I think it's Larry, but something tells me that I'm confusing him with the bootmaker. But last name was Mahan, M-A-H-A-N, and Charles Finney. And even then, Oberlin College was known as a radical school at the time. So there are some possibilities. You're going to run into different ideas. This is what I'm getting across. Some people are going to tell you that you are born again when you get baptized in the church, okay, or sprinkled in the church. Some people are going to tell you you get born again when you speak in tongues or have a supernatural, extraordinary experience. Some, you know, the church prays and prays through, whatever the case might be. Then there's the individual perspective. You made a decision, you made a choice, or God saw something that you were going to do, and on that basis, okay? And then there's the eternal divine answer that says, no, the reason is that God in His grace chooses one and not another. Those are really the three general possibilities. They're variations of them. Brother Jim.
Is there any aspect of that question that would fall under God's secret will, or is it all why?
Well, yeah, are there aspects of this question as to why does God choose some and not another that fall under the idea of God's secret will? And the answer is yes, I would say all of it. I mean, why does God choose, you know, Steve Garrick and not, you know, my next door neighbor? Well, out of grace, out of mercy, to glorify Himself. But can I get more specific than that He chooses the weak and the ignoble and the, you know, the poor things of the world to set at nothing the things that are? no, I can't get beyond the fact that God is glorified so that no man can boast in His sight. Why this individual, that's part of God's secret will. Who those individuals are prior to their repenting and believing, that is also part of God's secret will. We have no way of knowing. Most errors come about through trying to figure out a way to determine who those people are through one fashion or another. Yeah. Or denying that there is a certain number and we're just going to save everybody. All right, let's look at the actual chapter. The actual paragraph, I mean. This is what the confession actually says. This effectual call, remember we're talking about the basis. Why does God choose some and not another? Well, it's of God's free and special grace alone. Not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature. And then we get some more definitions. The creature is what? Wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Okay. So what you get here is you get a positive statement. The effectual call is, why one and not another? God's free and special grace alone. Then you get two negative statements. It's not from anything at all foreseen in man, and it is not from any power or agency in the creature. Okay? So you get an affirmation and two denials. And then you get what actually takes place. Well, when the person is quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and remember, we're talking this word quickened is often used as a synonym for regeneration. Okay? Renewal is what the Spirit does in that act of regeneration to effectually call. So when that happens, he is thereby referring to this up here, the quickened and renewed by the Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And then we get a final affirmation or a final statement that the power that does this is the same power with which God the Father raised up Christ from the dead. In other words, the same power and the same, if I can say, mode of operating that God the Father used in raising up Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power and mode of operating that God uses when He calls us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Say again. Love? Well, certainly. I mean, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the triune God for the elect, love is most definitely underlying all of this. It's not at this point brought out in the paragraph, so I'm just kind of going with what's here for, as a guide for the moment. Okay. It is 10:54. And what I wanted to do was go through scripture proofs of each one of these statements of affirmation and denial to show that these are not just assertions. By the way, in our day and age, when somebody wants to argue with you, what do? They just make assertions. Nobody actually offers proof or logical rationale. They just make assertions. You know, well, you can't say that. Why not? You can't possibly believe that. Well, why not? Anyway, the confession is not just making assertions. And that's their argument. They have scriptural reasons and basis. We're going to talk about those verses next week. Brother Lee. Yeah. Yeah, if assertions fail, pound the table and yell. Like Khrushchev in 60. Just take off your shoe and pound the table. we will bury you. Okay. We're still standing for the moment. All right, so next week then we will look at some scripture proofs, some theological proofs. We're going to answer the reasons why the confession says what it does. Why did the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Baptists and really even the Anglicans all believe this concept of effectual call and regeneration by the grace of God alone through the Spirit alone? So we're going to see that evidence in the Scripture. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we readily confess that there was nothing in us that would have found the gospel attractive, because it requires us to be humbled for our sins, to openly confess that we, in our sins, have brought ourselves to a state of worthlessness before you. There's nothing in us that you find worthy or attractive or meritorious. Father, instead, through our sins, we have proven ourselves to be criminals and worthy of judgment, of debtors who cannot possibly pay the debt that we owe. We were helpless creatures by nature and by willing choice. So, Father, if we rest upon Christ this morning, it is because you were pleased to open our minds and our hearts to bring us to that state. The word that others have rejected at some point in time in our life was made real to us and made something that we grabbed a hold of for hope of salvation. To you and you alone belong all praise and honor and glory, for salvation is of the Lord. We ask your blessings now upon the preaching, Father, our communion together as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.